1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please empower us to understand your word. Please open it up to us. God, please help me to represent it correctly today. Allow me to get out of the way, God, and allow your spirit to preach through me. I ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a natural tendency for man to measure man against men. I believe that's as old as time. We see it in just about everything that we do. If someone can jump really high in basketball, we say he can jump like Michael Jordan. That's right. If someone is a mediocre singer, you might say, well, he's whoever, fill in the blank. He's sure no Pat Tal, yeah. My son used to be really good at soccer, my middle son. He was really good in soccer as a teenager in high school, and so they nicknamed him Messi. Most of us don't follow soccer, so we don't know who that is, but I guess he's a famous soccer player. But they measured him against Messi. If you're a football fan, some people are a big fan of Russell Wilson. And some people are a big fan of Tom Brady. And some are a big fan of Cam Newton. And each one of those people who have those are fans of those different players might have a different argument for why they believe that their quarterback is the best quarterback. He does this, he does that. And they measure one quarterback against another quarterback. That's just human nature. We glorify men. We glorify men. We have monument after monument after monument in this country towards men. If you go down to Washington, D.C., you'll see the little monument there built to Abraham Lincoln. And there's Mount Rushmore. You see the face of the four pristine presidents. I mean, we build monuments to men. We lift men up. We exalt men. That's what we do in our nature. We like to measure men against men. We glorify men. But unfortunately, that behavior has crept its way into the church. And we do the same thing with preachers that we do with men. We measure men against men. Preachers against preachers. Some glorify Augustine, some glorify Luther, some glorify Calvin, some Spurgeon, some MacArthur, some David Jeremiah, some Swindoll, some whoever. We compare pastor against pastor, preacher against preacher, whoever it is. I remember a time when Pastor Vic came up to me when he was still here preaching, and he said he was telling me about a woman that came up to him, and she asked him how long he prepped for his sermons. And he said, I don't know, it always varies. Sometimes it's 10 hours, sometimes it's 2. It really depends on the sermon. Well, John MacArthur says that you have to prepare at least 20 hours for a sermon. And he just said, oh, that's great. Now I'm being compared to John MacArthur. I mean, this woman didn't see what was wrong with what she was saying. She thought she was measuring him against John MacArthur's standards. Listen, the fundamental error with comparing pastors against one another is that it emphasizes the man rather than the God behind the man. We do not emphasize the man, we emphasize the God behind the man. The man is just an instrument, a tool, a vessel, if you will, to give the message from God. There is a healthy balance to how we are to regard the servants of the Lord. And I mean those to whom the Lord has placed to watch over us. There is a healthy balance. We must find that balance. On the one hand, we are to recognize the pastor for no more than what he is, and that is a man. He is not to be revered as an extraordinary man. He is not to be, certainly not to be held in some grand light as though he could do no wrong. Judging from experience, I can tell you, pastors do wrong, just like everybody else. We are not to ever take the pastor's word when it contradicts Scripture. Scripture is our primary emphasis, not the pastor's opinion. He is not to have a prideful spirit. The pastor is not to have a prideful spirit. He's to have a humble heart. He is to be a humble man. And I know you, some of you are thinking, well, you're not very humble. Well, I sure try to be. I do the best I can. We are to be subject to Jesus Christ and fully convinced of His gospel, and we have a responsibility to hold each other accountable for that. And as a pastor, I know I can make mistakes, and I have made them, and I know that I fight sin like the rest of you do, and I know the leaders that God has given to minister over me are just men, and they make mistakes, and they struggle with sin as well. And yeah, that's right, God's given me leaders as well that I submit to some regard, and their teaching. We are not to exalt men. We are to exalt the God behind the man. I don't expect anything more out of my pastors or my leaders than you should out of yours. All you should expect is that I'm faithful to give you the Word of God when I stand behind this pulpit, and that I care about you, and that my motives, the motives of my heart, are correct, and that I truly do care about your welfare. But don't expect me to be perfect, because I'm not. And don't expect me to compare to John MacArthur, and don't expect me to compare to David Jeremiah, because I'm not those men. I am Pat Tao, and God has called me to a specific ministry, just as He's called them to theirs. But furthermore, while we are not to admonish men, on the other hand, we are to obey the instructions of the leaders that God has placed in our lives. And so there's the one hand, we are not to admonish them as more than men, but on the other hand, we are to obey the instructions from the pulpit. And not because it's some wise opinion, not because it sounds really good compared to what we have, but because if it's done correctly and faithfully, it is coming from the Word of God. Amen? And that's what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says. Obey them that rule over you and submit that are over you in the Lord, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as such that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Submit yourselves to your godly leaders when they are coming or representing the Word of God. We are to obey them because their instructions come from the Word of God. And as stewards of God's Word, they are just looking out for your souls. That's what that scripture is telling us. Furthermore, while we are not to admonish them as extraordinary men, we are to esteem them highly in love for their works' sake. As we are told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 29, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. What does that mean, to esteem them highly in love for their works' sake? It does not mean to think that they can't do any wrong or anything like that. But what it means is that you should be earnestly praying for your pastor, and you should earnestly care about their welfare because they care about your welfare for their work's sake, not because they have some great opinion, not because they entertain you or make you feel good, but because they are working to propagate the Word of God. We are to appreciate their sacrifice because it is for our good that they labor. Now, that might sound self-serving, but it is not. I'm preaching to myself just as much as I am to you, because as I said, I have my leaders as well. We do not exalt the man behind the pulpit, but we are to respect the Word, and we are to care about His work. And we are absolutely never to pit our leaders against other leaders in the church. We don't measure, listen, the successes of one pastor against the successes of another. Each pastor, each church leader, each Sunday school teacher, Each ministry team leader will give account to God someday and God alone. And while we do judge the content of the message and whether it coincides with the Word of God or contradicts the Word of God, we judge the content, we do not judge the man on the basis of how he delivers that content. We do not have the right to criticize the delivery of the message. Now, this is the core of our passage today, having already thoroughly denounced human wisdom and exalted God in the matters of being the source of true wisdom and in the matter of being the source of salvation. Paul goes on in chapter 4 to describe the correct perspective that we are to have regarding the preachers of God's Word. Let's go ahead and look at verse 1. The first thing that he says, let a man so consider us being preachers, representatives of God's message, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, in order to drive home his point, Paul uses two words to describe himself, Peter and Apollos. Since they're the ones in question here, Paul, Peter, and Apollos, that's the us here. And by extension, it represents all pastors. He uses the two words. First, he uses the word servants. He says they're servants. And I'll explain that a little bit further. And he uses the second word he uses is stewards. Now pay attention to this because I sincerely believe that this will calibrate your perspective on the purpose of preacher. Let's look at the first word that he uses to describe himself. He says servants. I found this is an interesting study. And everybody, when I say that, everybody kind of goes, oh, this means he's going to go on and on and on about this. That's usually what it means. I found it as an interesting study because he uses a different word here than he ever... In fact, it's the only place that he uses this word. When he uses this word servants, I think King James says ministers. Most of the versions say servants or whatever. But it's an interesting word. It's an interesting study that I did. Paul uses a unique description of himself here that he doesn't use anywhere else in his writings. And here's what I mean by that. There's two words that Paul usually employs when he uses the word servants, when he talks about himself. Two words. Most of the time, when he talks about himself as a servant or a bond servant, in Romans chapter 1:1, 2 Corinthians 4:5, Galatians 1:10, Philippians 1:1, and Titus 1:1, Paul referred to himself as a bond servant. That word is doulos, and it means a slave. A slave of Christ is how he usually uses that. And what that means, it's a servant without any honor. A servant that is captured against his will, or in some cases, in Paul's case, it's not necessarily against his will, but he is compelled to do his ministry. You remember Paul said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, Paul felt, as though if he did not preach the gospel, he wasn't doing anything extraordinary by preaching the gospel. He felt like if he didn't preach the gospel, that he was going to get judgment. Because that was what God called him to do. And so he referred to himself as a doulos, as a slave of Christ. And he used that to show his obligation to the ministry. He was obliged to preach the gospel. The second word that he uses, another word that he used quite often, he used in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. 2 Corinthians 6, 4. Ephesians 3, 7. Colossians 1, 23 and 25. There, Paul uses the word diakonos. That's a word that we get deacon from. And that word means table waiter, if you remember. A person who serves tables, like a waiter. Like you go to a restaurant and you order food and who brings it out to you? The deacon. The deacon brings it out to you. The table waiter brings it out to you. The server brings it out to you. And that's how Paul referred to himself. And so don't think that deacon is a light term or anything like that. That's the term that Paul says, I'm a deacon. We're deacons. That's the way that he used that term. He is a servant. And Paul used that word in order to portray the fact that pastors are not some sort of monarchs over the church, but they were simply table servers bringing out the master's food to those who have sat down to eat. And you don't glorify the waiter for the meal. You may appreciate their service, and you may even give them some praise or even gratuity for their service or whatever, but you wouldn't go on and on about how great of a cook the server was. They didn't make the food. They didn't prepare the food. They just brought it to you. And so he refers to himself that way. The honor of the goes to the cook. The honor goes to the one who prepared the food. That glory goes to whom? God. God's the one who prepared the word. It's not my word. I'm not here to preach my opinions. I'm not here to tell you all the things. If you want to talk to me after the service, I'll tell you all my opinions. You can have them, for sure. But from this pulpit, I give you what? I give you God's word. He's the cook. I'm just the server. Now, those are the words that he normally uses. But here in this passage, he uses a different word to describe himself. He uses the word huper etas. This is what's interesting about this word. Because the word literally means under rower in the Greek. And some commentators suggest that this is a term to describe the lowest manner of slave. You know, if you think of an under rower, somebody rowing, and there's two levels of rowers, and they would say, well, there was a second row down below, and those were the worst of the worst slaves, you know, kind of the lowest form of slave. That is not true. It has no basis in Scripture. That's not how the word is used in Scripture. I studied this word out. And the way that it's used in Scripture is to describe court guards, magistrates, anyone, any kind of a server in certain fields. But here's what's important about this. Here's what's important about this. The huperetas was used to describe someone who was subject to another and who in their position always exalted those whom they served. That's what's important to grab from this. The use of the word implies, listen, unembellished loyalty. Like the soldier who was absolutely willing to fall on his sword for the king. It is a picture of the faithful soldier willing to fall on the sword for the king. And that's the picture that Paul is painting for us here. He says, let a man so consider us as loyal subjects to our king. And what he's saying is, listen, it's not about us. It's not about glorifying us. When you consider us, think about the servant who exalts his master. That's the healthy picture of the pastor. Any pastor who takes the glory for himself is a thief and a robber. What he's getting at is that Paul and Apollos and Peter weren't serving in the ministry in order to make a name for themselves. They weren't trying to exalt their reputations or be somebody's in the world. They were simply devoted to serving their master's will. Their master told them to go preach the gospel, and each one of them did it to the best of their ability in the only way they knew how. And yes, it manifested itself in different ways. And each of them had different talents and different strengths and different weaknesses. But each one of them were faithful to deliver the message to the best of their ability. They weren't doing something grand. They didn't come up with a plan to see who could win the most people to Christ or who could get the biggest count on baptisms or whatever else. They were just simply being faithful to their ministry. They were simply obedient soldiers executing the orders of the one whom they served. Now, this understanding of the use of the word huperetes is also supported by the next word that Paul employs. When he uses the word chi, remember chi means and of the same kind, and even also namely is the way that's translated in Scripture. Now he says, let them consider us as faithful servants. Even, what does he say? Stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God, let me just tell you that's the New Testament. Mystery was something that wasn't clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but is made clear in the New Testament. And so what he's talking about is the gospel here. The gospel and all the teachings of the New Testament. They are stewards. They are oikonomos. It's from two words. Oikos, we've been translated household, and nomos, which means, I'll just sum it up for you, it means a manager. Household managers. That's what a steward is. He's not the household owner. He's not. It's not his goods, but he manages someone else's household. Someone else's stuff. Someone else's resources. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gave the parable of the good steward, right? The faithless steward. He gave a parable. He talked about the different stewards, and each one of them were given different talents, and one went and invested it, and the other invested it, and the third one came back, and he buried his, and he was punished for that. That wasn't their money, his money to bury. It was his money. He was given that money as trust to invest. A steward does not manage their own resources. They do not have their own ability to call the shots. They simply execute the will of the master in whatever they are stewards over. And that's the sense of the word here. The steward is not considered a good steward when he does things to gain his own honor, but he is considered a good steward when he does the will of the master, transferring the honor to the one whom he serves. And Paul is saying, think of us this way. We are obedient servants. We are loyal servants, loyal soldiers, willing to serve our king. We are stewards of the gospel. We are obedient soldiers to our God. We are instruments that God uses to preach the truth, exhort the faithful, and reach the lost. That's the calling of the ministers of Christ Jesus. Not to exalt ourselves or biggest church, and baptize the most people and make a name for ourselves. A good steward doesn't get the glory. A good steward of the gospel gives all the glory to God because He alone is worthy of the glory. A steward is not enlisted by God to propagate his own name. He is enlisted by God to come up with a plan to build the church. He is not enlisted by God to come up with a plan to build the church. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. He isn't enlisted by God to entertain people or make them feel good about themselves. What's the one thing required of a steward? The one thing that a steward is required to do? Couldn't hear you. To serve, to be faithful in his service. To serve his master, to carry out his master's plan. Now, you say, well, how does this apply to us? Well, let me tell you, it applies to each and every one of us because each and every one of us are stewards. Now, we talk about the pastor, and we like to point at the pastor and measure the pastor against the pastor, and what we ought to be doing is bearing our own load, as it tells us in Galatians chapter 6. We ought to be concerned with how we are stewards and what motivates us and what we're doing. And how are we doing what we're called to do? And so instead of evaluating your pastor and comparing him against other pastors and evaluating your leaders or your Sunday school teachers or whatever, what you ought to be doing is evaluating yourself against your faithfulness. And now he says this in verse 2. He says, moreover, again, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The one requirement of a good steward is to be faithful to carry out the master's orders. You know, it's really not any more complicated than that. If I hire someone to build my roof, let's say put a roof, we need gutters right now, right? That's what we need. This church needs gutters. We've got to find somebody who'll do them because we've called everybody to do it and nobody's willing to do it. And for some reason, I just keep on procrastinating and everything else, and it starts to damage the building, and that's just a vent. But let's say we hire somebody and he accepts to do the job, right? If he's a good steward, we've paid him to do the gutters. Okay. Now, let's say we hire him to do the gutters, we come back and he puts a new roof on.
Was he a good steward? No, he wasn't a good steward. He didn't do what we needed him to do. And he could put it, we don't need a new roof. We have a new roof. We don't need a new roof. We need gutters. God does not need somebody to build his church. He already knows how to do that. What he needs is people to be faithful to do what he's told them to do. You see, there's one requirement. It's not to build a church. It's not to baptize the most people. It's not to be entertaining or whatever. It's to be faithful to do what you've been called to do. And the pastor has been called to preach the gospel and to preach the word of God. I wasn't called to be a worship team leader. Thank you so much, Jacob, for coming back. I appreciate that. I'll do it if I have to. We're called to preach the word of God. The one thing that determines whether a steward is a good steward or a bad steward is whether or not they're faithful to carry out the mission that they've been called to carry out, the task that they've been commissioned to do. A steward is not a good steward if he's off over here doing his own thing. Some of you are thinking this is pretty obvious, and I believe that it is, but you would be amazed at how many pastors get this wrong. There are many pastors all throughout the Western world that try to build their flocks by compromising the fundamental things that they're called to do. They won't preach the gospel in its entirety because they don't want to offend anybody. I remember going to a evangelism conference about 7 years ago or 8 years ago or whatever it was with Pastor Vic, and I know I've said this before, and that's just what happens as you get older. You tell the same stories over and over and over again. I make fun of Wayne for that all the time. He just pointed at me. But I remember going to this evangelism conference, and this is for the Northwest Baptist Convention. All these pastors, probably 100 pastors there at least, probably more than that. The building probably had 600 people in it or so, and I'm assuming at least 100 of them were pastors. And here gets this guy up there, and he's from New York, and he's standing up there, and he's talking about how successful he was, and he's being lauded and praised because he had hundreds of baptisms the year before, and he built up his church from, you know, like 40 people up to 600 people in 1 year. And one of his grand advices, one of his grand things that he gave, you know, as for the reason why he was able to build his church was, he said, "I don't ever preach about what I'm against. I only preach about what I'm for." Wow. That's his grand advice. "I don't ever preach about what I'm against, only what I'm for." And sure enough, this man built a church of 600. Fantastic. He built them out of wood, straw, and stubble, and it will all be burned up. And the SBC was celebrating his success. They were, you know, recording. He was recording hundreds of baptisms. They liked that. They liked the records and everything else. I'm not speaking against the Southern Baptist Convention, but I hate that. Every year they send out this thing: how many people did you baptize? How many, you know, what'd you do? That's how they met. How many members do you have? How is it compared? And if you write less members than you had last year, they say, whoa, you know, they do a flag thing and everything else. That's how they measure success, by human standards. They were celebrating this man. And I don't want to make a habit of criticizing other pastors, so I'll leave his name out of it. But my question to him is, what were these people baptized into? What did it mean at all? Because baptism is an illustration of to yourself in Christ, the old man of sin dying and being resurrected again in newness of life in His righteousness. And if the pastor doesn't ever preach against sin, and the pastor doesn't ever preach against compromise, and he's only preaching about what he's for and not what he's against, how in the world do you get that message? You're just joining a social club. If you don't ever preach about what you're against, you're never preaching against false religion, you're never preaching against false hope, you're never preaching against sin. You're never preaching for repentance and trusting in Jesus Christ. You just build a crowd, and while man may celebrate you and really give you laud and praise and everything else, God is not celebrated when you build a church that way. Because he didn't ask pastors to come up with their own plan for building the church. He didn't ask pastors to come up with their own philosophy to poison the ears of the ones who they preached to. He commanded pastors to preach the Word of God and to give them the whole thing. You know what that means? Paul's commission to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He says, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Not preach philosophies, not preach opinions. Preach what? The Word, he says. Be instant in season, out of season. Listen, reprove. That means to instruct, to correct, to drive in the right way. Rebuke. That means preach about what you're against. And exhort. See, this the whole thing. That's why Paul said, Paul was about that. He was a faithful steward. And that's why in Acts chapter, what was it? I got it here in my notes here. I can't remember the exact verse. Anyway, in Acts he says, I did not shun to preach the whole counsel of God. He was a faithful steward. Acts chapter 20, verse 27 through 28. What's the point? Here it is. A good pastor is not determined by how well he entertains the flock. A good pastor is not determined by how well he makes everyone feel good and about themselves. A good pastor is determined by how faithful he is to follow the instructions of God, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, to preach the gospel, to preach the word. And what that means practically is that you don't judge the success of a pastor on how well he entertains you. Because if you're being entertained, he's probably not preaching the Word. You don't judge the success of a pastor based on his human wisdom. God will judge whether or not the pastor is a successful steward solely on the basis of whether or not he is faithful to do the things he has been instructed to do. Continuing on, let's look at verse 3 through 4 together here. He says, but with me, listen, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Why? For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he, capital H, who judges me is the Lord. What's he saying? The only one qualified to judge me is God. Paul says, your judgment is rather insignificant to me because truthfully I know that you're not qualified to judge me. Because what determines a man faithful is the motives of the heart, and you don't know my heart. You may see my heart play out, but you can't know my heart. And what he's getting at to these Corinthians is this. You're sitting on this pious platform to judge all the various preachers out there and as though you have greater insight into these preachers than God does. And what you really need to know is that you're not qualified to make judgment. Only God is. God is the one that called me to this ministry. And so long as I preach the gospel as He called me to do, only He is qualified to determine whether or not I'm doing the job faithfully. In fact, Paul says, I'm not even qualified to judge myself. Only God is qualified. Because only God sees the heart of man. He says in verse 4, he says, for I know nothing against myself. You know, that's the nature of an infinite, all-knowing, all-seeing God. He knows things about us that we don't even know about ourselves. And we think we don't have sin, and we think that we're innocent, you know, sometimes, and we're not. He sees it. And the best illustration I can give you this is, if those of you who've had teenagers, you probably remember this conversation. When you see something in your son that you see is destructive, or you see is a bad pattern, or whatever, and you see it, and you try to tell them about this thing, whatever it is, you know, you're doing this, you're whatever, and you always get that rebuttal, because they know everything. They really do. If only we would listen up. And they say, well, you don't know what you're talking about. And you're saying, no, son, I see this. You're angry, or you know, you got, you know, whatever your response, you're disrespectful or whatever, you know, you're noticing in them some kind of behavior, and they don't even see it in themselves, but you've been there and you've grown through it, and you have the wisdom and everything else, and so you see it. They don't even see it in themselves, but you see it because you're older and wiser. You know, it's kind of like that with God. God, you know, to a much greater extent. Sometimes we don't see it in ourselves. And so he's got to rough us up a little bit and give us a whooping or two to reveal those things in our hearts. And that's what he does. And so you see, you're not qualified to judge one faithful pastor over another. Each one of us will give account to God someday, and God is the only one who's qualified to judge us, because he's the only one who sees the heart. And that judgment won't be based on how well we entertain people. It won't be based on how good we made people feel. That judgment will be based on one thing. Were we faithful to do what we were told to do? Were we faithful stewards to preach the Word of God? And so Paul says this in verse 5. He says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of the darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. He's, of course, when he says don't judge anything before the time, he's not saying don't judge anything. We know in that chapter, he tells us, chapter 5, he tells us to judge a man who is, tells this church to judge a man who is sleeping with his mother-in-law. So he's not saying don't judge anything. That would be erroneous. That would be a contradiction. But what he's saying in the context that he's talking about is don't judge your pastors. Don't judge their abilities. This instruction is to be taken within the context of what Paul is talking about, and that is judging the pastor's abilities. Don't judge a pastor on whether or not you think they are effective in their ministry. Let God do that, because only He is qualified to do it. And he says this, when Jesus does come, He makes His judgment on which pastors were faithful and which pastors were not. His judgment will be a perfect judgment. He will make manifest the hidden things of the heart. He will bring to light the darkness. He will have a perfect judgment. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. No matter what you think you're hiding from anyone or everyone, God sees it and He'll make it known. God will make it known. Jesus is going to reveal it someday, and it will be made known to everyone. There will be no hiding from the truth. Now notice the criteria, and we'll close with this point. Notice the criteria that Christ will judge the preacher on. What does he say? The counsels of the heart. The motives, I think, is what the King James says. The motives of the heart. That's what he will make his judgment based on. He will not make his judgments based on how many baptisms you have. Not make his judgments on how many people you have in your church. He will make his judgments based on the motives of the heart. God will not judge the preacher on how well he made all the people under his care feel. If that were the case, then Joel Osteen would have it made. He won't judge the people on how well they articulate the Word of God. God will judge the preacher on the faithfulness of his heart. What were his motives? Why did he do what he did? Why did he minister? Why did he get into preaching? Did he minister for fame? Did he minister so that he could be the most popular person in the church? Did he do it for money? What was he trying to do? Was he trying to get rich? Did he minister for his ego's sake? Or did he faithfully minister because he loved God and his people? What were his motives? That's really what it comes down to. God will not judge us on the basis of how big our church is, or how big the internet ministry goes, or how many lives we touch, or even how many baptisms this church has. God will judge us on the motivations of our heart. Listen, I can preach a gospel, I can preach a message, and I can tell you exactly what want to hear, and I can invoke an emotional response. There's an article about lighting that Mike King shared the other day. It was, my first response was, I'm dumber for reading this. But then I got to the end, and it actually was denouncing that. There's a lot of gimmicks out there that you can do to grow your church and to get people to come forward. But none of it means a hill of beans if the motives aren't right in your heart. And friends, that ought to tell us where our focus ought to be. I want you to think about this. This affected me this week. I thought about this. I examined myself. I don't think my motives are bad. I think my motives are pure for being a pastor. But I still had to think and really ponder on it. And ask yourself, what's your motives for doing whatever you do? What's your motives for being in Sunday school? What's your motives, a teacher? What's your motives for doing the potluck? What's your motives for mowing the lawn? What's your motives for whatever? Why do you do what you do? Is it service for God if you're doing it for gain? For something for yourself? It's not. What motivates you to do what you do? Are you doing it for your person, for your own self, or are you doing it because you love God? That's the question. And it's a very important question that you need to ask yourselves, because when you stand before God, that's the only thing that's going to matter. You want to talk about the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble? I want, when I stand before God, I'm sorry, I'm not selfish or anything. I just do. I want to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. I want to hear that. I want to see when He looks at everything I did, I want my stuff to endure, not just so I get something. I mean, that's nice. I do want the rewards that God has in store for me. But to be honest, I have never liked being told that I messed up. I don't think anybody wants to hear that. When I stand before Him and I lay my works in front of Him and I give Him the glory, I want every one of those works to endure. I want them to be strong and to last for eternity. I want Him to look at the motivations of my heart and say, this man loved me. And I hope with all my heart that you do too. And that's what motivates you. And so don't judge people. Don't judge your pastors. Don't judge one another based on what they do or what they can give you. You know, just pray for one another and support one another. And examine your own self and your own motivations, because that's what God's going to judge. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love You.